Our great God, we thank you that you speak to us, that you show us the truth in your word. Please open our minds to understand, open our hearts to be shaped and changed, that your spirit may work in us and that we may better live as your people. Amen. I just led four families to Christ before the authorities found out, says Rathisak, recalling the beginnings of his troubles and the first of many encounters with the local police. They came in the night and threw me in jail. I was alone in darkness for 2 weeks. They threw me to the ground and beat my head with a piece of wood until I was unconscious. Many periods in jail followed. I'm only human, and many times I almost gave up, Rathisak admits solemnly. But deep down, I believe that there is a reason for all this. God has a plan for my life. I only ask him to help and strengthen me. I hope you've been praying through the booklet that we're all doing together, Bibles for the Persecuted. I hope you've been encouraged by the stories of Christians holding fast to the truth, holding fast to the gospel, despite great opposition, persecution, and hardships from different corners. It's a great tool. But I wonder how you've been feeling as you read along, as you've been praying for these people. As I read these descriptions, as I look at the facts, the figures of Christian persecution worldwide, which say that approximately 100 million people in the world are persecuted in some shape because they're Christians. 100 million across 65 countries. And when I see figures like that, and when I read these stories, I feel afraid. I feel afraid because I know that at the heart of it, I'm in the same boat as these people in that I believe in the same gospel. I share the same hope as they do. I'm clinging to that same truth. And were I in their situation, that I would be facing the same sorts of things. That's a great fear that I feel when I read this. What would happen to me if I was undergoing this type of treatment? How would I react? What would it be like to endure such pain? Physical attack, social exclusion, the different types of abuse? What would it be like for my family, my children? It's a scary thing to consider. I wonder if you've felt that fear as well, considering being persecuted for the sake of Christ. In some sense, I think it's a natural reaction, isn't it? That we know, we see the uncomfortable, we see the pain, we see the trauma, the horror, and we recoil. We don't want that. Yet, in the passage we read today in 1 Peter, the first instruction that he gives, the very first instruction in talking about suffering as Christians, is to not be afraid. Did you see that in verses 13 and 14? Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. How does that fit? Have no fear. Don't be troubled when everything in us wants to see that as bad and escape from that kind of situation. What do we need to know? What do we need to understand about suffering in order for us to be able to look at it without fear, to face it and not be troubled? Well, that's what we're going to look at tonight as Peter takes on the topic of suffering in a prominent way. It's kind of been in the background of the book a little bit, cropping up here and there. But here, as he deals with the idea of what it means for Christians to live in the world, he takes head on what that looks like when the world gets a bit hostile. And we see that Peter understands something special about suffering. He understands that Christians don't suffer for bad, Christians suffer for good in two particular ways. The first way that we see is that Christians suffer for good for good reasons. They don't suffer for shameful reasons. They suffer for good reasons. Now, we saw that in those verses. They suffer for what is good, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. And again, if you look, keep looking down in verse 17, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. That's the options. It's better to suffer for good. And if you look down towards the end, he wraps it up in the same kind of thinking down in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. He says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." The Christians have a good reason to suffer. They suffer for good, for good actions, for living, pursuing righteousness, and for the name of Jesus, whom we bear, which we bear. Now, there's other reasons why you could suffer. Peter mentions one of them here, that you could suffer for being a criminal or for just doing wrong things. And that leads to suffering. But that's not what he's pointing to. He's not saying Christians should suffer that way. And there's plenty of other reasons to suffer. One book I read recently suggested that there's 14 different types of suffering described in the Bible. Different types of suffering. You can suffer just because we live in a fallen world. And there's brokenness because of sin. There's sickness in the world. That's part of just being here. But that's a way that Christians and non-Christians share alike. They both suffer in that way. That's not a particular way that Christians suffer. You can also suffer for being a fool. You do something stupid and it has consequences that come back on you. That's not what Peter's talking about here. Peter's talking about suffering for doing good. There's one more way I want to mention. Often Christians come to mind and they refer to in the idea that we suffer as punishment for sins that we've committed. And so when bad things happen, sometimes very well-meaning Christians will say, "Well, what sin do you need to confess? What do you need to repent of that's causing God to be punishing you in this way?" That's not at all what the New Testament describes, and that's a type of suffering that doesn't fit with our lives as Christians. Why? Because it clearly says in the Bible, in this place, in verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. So yeah, as Christians, our sin has already been suffered for. The penalty has been paid. We don't pay another penalty on top of what Jesus paid. It's done. There's no more for us to bear. And there's still sometimes consequences when we do sinful things that have ramifications. It's still follow on, and we still got to bear that. When we lie to someone, it hurts that relationship, and we've got to live with that. But that's not God punishing us in a direct sense, requiring us to make payment for our sin. So there's these reasons that I want to set aside. Peter is not talking about these types of suffering. He's saying Christians should suffer for doing good, for pursuing good actions and for the good name of Jesus. And this comes about, doesn't it, because of our situation as aliens who don't belong in the world. We have different minds, different understanding. We've been shaped by the gospel to see God as he is, to see the world as it is. And we've been shaped not just to see and understand, but to love. That our desires conform with that reality. And we're shaped to love what God loves and not what the world loves. Do you notice at the start of chapter 4, Peter's writing saying, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." And Peter says, as Christians, we're not caught up in that. We have a different way of living, a different thing to pursue. That's why he says earlier, doesn't he, when he's talking to these people, he says in 3 verse 15, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. That's the thing that they're to focus on, the thing that Christians are to look to, the ultimate perspective, living for him, living for his glory. But in the world, that causes tension, doesn't it? Our two different ways of thinking rub up against each other. The things that we love are different. And therefore, the things that we do sometimes don't mesh well. It creates tension, and that can create a situation where the world becomes hostile. See, in chapter 4, verse 4, Peter says, with respect to this Christian's way, a new way of living, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. See, the world sees Christians living differently. They don't like it. They don't like it because it shows them up. And sometimes it just doesn't gel well. But that's the call for Christians, isn't it? To live out the truth of the gospel amidst all the hostilities and all the different views that the world presents. Now, I wonder, particularly today in our society, what are the good things that we pursue as Christians? What are the things that we love because God loves that will cause conflict with the world? Where are the areas where this is going to be most felt for us? Well, there's some things that the world seems to want in the same way we do. The things that we pursue that God loves, like justice and compassion. The world, although not quite understanding them like we do, still thinks that they're pretty good ideas and likes to tick them off. That's not going to cause too much conflict. And when it comes to some of our behavior in the way that we live our lives personally, in today's society of toleration, sometimes that's just looked upon as, well, you can do what's good for you, and that's fine. And I'm happy for you to do what's good for you, and that's okay. So things where we live differently, like pursuing soberness instead of drunkenness, or pursuing sexual purity instead of debauchery, might in themselves not cause too much friction. But the area where I think we do face tension, where I think we do rub up against the world most, the thing that God loves, that we love, that the world doesn't love, is the truth. We love the truth, and the world hates the truth because it shows up their lies. But we love the truth and we'll stand for the truth. The truth that God hates sin and will not condone it and will not overlook it and will not forgive everyone in the end because he's holy and will judge. And we stand for the truth, don't we, that because of this reality, because God will judge sin, there is only one hope of salvation. That's in the one who has made the perfect payment for sin and can truly offer forgiveness. In Jesus. The world likes to say everything's good, you can believe what you want, and that'll all work out in the end. And we like to have acceptance and toleration. But the Christian message is clear. There is only one way to be right with God. There is only one hope of salvation, and that is Jesus. And when we stand for that, when we say that, when we hold fast to that truth amongst the world who doesn't want to hear it, inevitably that's going to cause friction. They're going to try and not hear that. They're going to try and stop us speaking that. And it's not just these big theological truths. It's also some of the ethical truths that flow out of this, isn't it? The truths that as Christians we hold, that it's not right to take another person's life, another human being's life, because it's inconvenient to us. No matter how old they are, whether they're 80 or 30 or still in the womb. We stand for the truth that marriage is not a union between two people who love one another for as long as that love shall last. But it's the God-ordained institution between one man and one woman in a way that complement each other for life. Those are truths, aren't they, that we understand from the Bible, but the world finds very uncomfortable. And they run counter to what the world is saying. They're truths that the more we stand for, the more hostility we'll face. And there's many more truths like that. I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, as we live in the world today, to stand firm in the truth. To not let the potential hostility of the world stop us from clinging to the truth. Stop us from speaking the truth. Stop us from defending the truth. Now, Christians suffer, but they suffer for good reasons, don't they? Not for reasons they should be ashamed of, but for good reasons. And we have no greater example of this than in Jesus himself, do we? Jesus who suffered, who died, not because of anything he had done to deserve it. He was innocent. We see in verse 18, Christ died once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. He was righteous. He didn't deserve to face death like we do. And yet he did. He suffered. But the reason why he suffered brings us to the next point. That Christians suffer not for bad reasons, and not for no purpose. Christians don't suffer in vain, because our suffering achieves a great good. The Jesus' suffering achieved a great good there, didn't it? What he did on the cross, as he bore the sin of people like you and me, as he stood the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. His suffering brought about our reconciliation. He paid the price. He brought forgiveness for us. A great achievement through his suffering. But there's more than that. His suffering didn't just achieve atonement. His suffering also achieved a great victory that we see flow out of that in the next verses, flowing down from the end of 18. It says, Jesus being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared. And down in verse 22, Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities and powers, having been subjected to him. And Jesus, through his suffering, led to risen life, led to triumph over every power. Now, I want to mention here quickly, some of you might have noticed some kind of strange things in those verses, and kind of thinking what's going on, have questions. You're in good company. The idea of the spirits being in prison and Jesus preaching to them is one of the verses that's caused a major amount of disagreement and argument about what it means amongst Christians over the years. And I don't want to go into too many details now, but I want to quickly give you a snapshot of what I think it's saying. First of all, I want to say it is not talking about purgatory. It's not talking about people who die and then in some prison Jesus comes and preaches the gospel to them so that they have another chance to hear the message, another chance to repent and be saved. That's not what's going on. That's not what is going on here. It doesn't fit with what the rest of the New Testament teaches about this life, faith in Jesus, and then facing judgment. There is no more second chance once we have done this life. What I understand it to be saying is not referring to people, spirits, because the word spirits is never used in the Bible just like that to refer to the souls of people. It's used qualified in some ways. It sometimes says the spirit of someone, but never just in the general sense spirits. Whenever it says spirits like this, it's referring to non-human spirits, angels or evil spirits. I think that fits well with what we see here. Because also, the idea of being imprisoned is never something we see of humans. After they have died, being imprisoned, never described like that. But it is described in several places, even in 2 Peter, the second letter from Peter, and the book of Jude, that angels who have been disobedient are imprisoned. I think it fits well that Christ, in his victory over all things, has gone and proclaimed to non-human spirits who have been imprisoned for their disobedience to God, and not proclaimed a message of repent and believe the good news, but preached the message of his victory, his conquest over sin and death and every spiritual power, including them. Jesus has proclaimed that they are under his power, in his domain. And we get this, and this is what the whole section is about. See, Jesus having victory. And it's important, this sense of victory, it's important for Christians to understand, Christians who are going through hard times, isn't it? Because when we see bad things happening, when we're being suffering, when the things of this world aren't going well, when possessions are being confiscated, when bodies are being attacked, when even we face death, it's a great encouragement to see that Jesus has conquered. And ultimately, in the end, he's the one who is in charge. And we are safe in his hands for all eternity, no matter what the immediate situation looks like. There's hope and there's comfort in that. Now, we see here what Jesus' death, what Jesus' suffering achieves. Now, Christians in their suffering don't achieve the same thing. We don't make payment for sin, not for our own sin, nor anyone else's. We don't achieve that by our suffering. And nor do we achieve great victory over the spiritual realms, over spiritual powers. Jesus has already done that. But we do achieve great things in our suffering. Great, great goods. But notice how Peter draws our attention to this. In this context of suffering, in chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. He says, "In your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile you, your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." See, Peter says, when you're going through tough times, don't fear, but there's a great opportunity here. There's an opportunity when you are putting your hope on something that doesn't make sense to the world around. When you are expressing this hope by standing fast amidst great hardships, amidst pain, even to the point of death, that is great testimony to people around that they're led to ask the question, what is this hope? What are you looking for? And then when they do, then Christians have the opportunity to point to that hope, the living hope that we read about in chapter 1, the hope that does not perish or fade, a hope that springs from Christ's resurrection from the dead, a hope in life beyond this life. There's opportunity to speak and to point to Jesus and what he has done. And that's a great good that could come out of suffering, isn't it? But it's not the only good. There's more. As you notice down towards the end, in 4 verse 13, Peter says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." I see, for Christians, it's a great privilege to be counted along with our Savior, to be so identified with him that we share in the persecution that really is against him. It's not personal against us. When the world rubs up against us and doesn't like us, it's really because it doesn't like Jesus, doesn't like what he stands for. But we have the privilege of being counted along with him to share in his suffering and look forward to seeing his glory being revealed. And Peter goes on, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." What a transformation in the way of thinking. Seeing the bad of suffering, responding in fear. To seeing suffering, not neglecting that bad, but to recognize that there is good that comes from it. There is good in suffering. A good that actually leads us to being blessed. And it's when we understand that, that we're actually able to look at suffering not with fear, but with joy. Seems counterintuitive, but that's the reality. See how Peter described it in verse 13, but rejoice that you share in Christ's sufferings. Rejoice. This is not a thirst for blood, not a masochism that delights in hard things. They're still hard. They're still bad. They're still hurtful. But it's the perspective that says overall, despite these bad, overall, there is much to take joy in. There is much to be glad about. There is much to realize that we are blessed. And so we see, we compare not just kind of the discomfort of suffering with the comfort of not suffering, but we compare suffering and all the good that is in it. Suffering without shame. Suffering that brings glory to God as we are counted along with Jesus. Suffering that is an opportunity to speak the truth and to point to what Jesus has done. When we compare that with just staying in comfort and not suffering, we can see that as a cause for joy. I sometimes read stories and feel fear when I see the persecution that Christians go through. But there are some stories that I read, some Christians who witness, that don't lead me to fear, but lead me to rejoice. I want to share with you one of those. A group of Christian men, Christian leaders, in the Middle East, amidst a country where there is much religious extremism. They are standing for the truth, preaching the gospel, and they've had great success. God has been blessing their ministry. They have preached the gospel and people have been converted. They are living out what the gospel means. They are taking care of the needy and of the sick. They're making a great testimony. So much so that it's causing a stir amongst the authorities. The authorities grab them up, round them up, and give them a warning to stop talking about Jesus. But they don't stop talking about Jesus. They continue on until they are caught and thrown in prison. And then brought before the courts. And they are told with threats to stop talking about Jesus. Stop talking about Jesus. But what do they do? Do they stop talking about Jesus? Well, let me read it for you. And when they had called in Peter and the other apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Peter knows the truth about suffering. He knows the truth about the joy, the great joy that outweighs the discomfort of suffering because he has done it himself. It's a great challenge and a great example and a great encouragement. Will you pray with me that we would see suffering in the same way. Now, Father God, we are so tempted to fear when we read stories of Christians who face hardship and persecution and great suffering because they are Christians, because they bear the name of Jesus. Father, please help us to remember that Christians do not suffer for bad reasons but for good, and that they do not suffer in vain. But in your grace and in your mercy, that you achieve great things through Christian suffering. Father, please help us understand this more and more, that we might count all the discomfort that we endure for Jesus as joy. We might rejoice that we are counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. Amen.